Amen. Now, if you'd go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. There's a band some of you might know, might not, called the Hold Steady. Lead singer, songwriter, Craig Finn. He's a Catholic of sorts, but the lines of the faith show up remarkably often in his music. And one of his songs is called One Single Savior. And the line that I find always moving is, one single Savior, one way to be right. One single Savior, one way to be right. The line always strikes me because it's so true, but it's a truth that you don't hear much anymore. It's a truth that actually offends many people. There has to be more than one way to be right. You know, there are lots of people can be right. I can be right, you can be right. What's true for me may not be true for you. What's true for you might not be true for me. And you hear all that sort of thing going on. And somehow we sense that it's nonsense, but so many people say it so much of the time and often with such enthusiasm that you can start to think it makes sense. And you need to remind yourself that it is not true. That if the Scriptures are true as they claim to be, if the Scriptures are true as we believe them to be, if the Scriptures are true as we are committed to their being, then there's not all sorts of truth and options. There's one way to be right with God. There's one way to have our sins forgiven. There's one way to be righteous before God. And that is the way of the gospel. One single Savior. One way to be right. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that. Stunning, isn't it, that he needs to remind them? You know, they were sitting under the preaching of the Apostle Paul for quite some time. He spent a lot of time in Corinth. And here he comes and says, some of you are denying the resurrection. How can that be? And Paul seems astonished by it. But it happens. We live in a day and age where many people have no idea what the resurrection is. We live in a time of really appalling biblical ignorance. And some of you know that, and some of you might not. Because as Christians, sometimes we sort of live and move and have our being in sort of churchy groups. You know, we're usually around people that have some grasp of the gospel, have some awareness of the scriptures, and we don't get out enough to other kind of folks to find that they have no idea at all. I've had people ask me, so what is this Easter all about? And I start telling them, and they have no idea. They've never heard of such a thing. And I know it's hard for some to imagine, but it's true, and it's increasingly common that there are people that have no idea. Their idea of Easter has to do with bunnies and eggs and chocolate. And it's a nice holiday to eat chocolate and ham and whatever else you might eat, but has nothing to do with anything really significant, important, life-changing, eternal. There's a great, great deal of ignorance out there. And even among those that have some awareness, it's often just a sort of vague awareness. You know, maybe they went to Sunday school as a child and have since moved far and far away from the church and things of God. And they know it has something to do with Jesus, and there's something about a resurrection, but they certainly couldn't explain it, and they certainly don't really believe it, and it certainly isn't important. So our reaction to that can be one of two things, at least. The one, we could just be, say, appalled. There are people that don't know these things. That's terrible. And we could sort of look condescendingly at them. How can they be so ignorant? In a time of abundant knowledge, in a time when you can just Google anything. Google Jesus, resurrection, you know, and find all kinds of pages. Good information and some very, very bad information. But it's not hard to get information. You say, how can that be? So we could be condescending and appalled at all of that. Or we could see that, like the first century Christians, we're in a rich mission field. Right? There are lots who don't know this word. Many of us who've grown up in the church think about missionaries. Yes, we should send them out to people who haven't heard the gospel. And we send them out to the far reaches of the world. We send them to China, and we send them to Korea, and we send them here and there. Find that often there are people there that do know the gospel. But there are people on your block that don't. There are people you work with that don't. There are people you shop with that don't. We live in the midst of a very rich mission field. I remember reading Mark Twain one time. He was talking about the missionaries in China. He said something like, they're out there converting one pagan per annum against an uphill birth rate of 1,000 pagans a day. And he says, oh, brave missionary, kind missionary. He said, come home and convert these Christians. I think it's a time when there are actually countries like South Korea and other places that send missionaries to America. And we need them. And we shouldn't need them. Because we have churches. And if they're healthy churches, we should be out there doing that work. Not dependent on missionaries coming from other countries, but telling people the gospel, because there is widespread ignorance. Secondly, not only is there ignorance, but there's widespread contempt. You have a bit of that here in 1 Corinthians, where people were saying in Corinth, there's no such thing as a resurrection. What's likely going on is there's some effect of sort of Platonic philosophy, you know, what we call Greek philosophy, but this was Greece, so of course it was Greek philosophy. You know, the Greeks started that. They invented that. Someone once said, I'm always amused by this, that Greeks are amazing people. I hope that we have no Greeks here. I don't mean to offend if there are, but he said they're amazing people. They invented architecture, philosophy, and democracy, and then pretty much called it a day. You know? But there are lingering effects of all of those things. And the philosophy was moving into the church with the idea that, you know, that we're sort of spirits that are pure and trapped in this physical world and trapped in this physical realm and trapped in these physical bodies. And we want to be free of them. So the idea of going back to a physical body, of a resurrection, seems silly, wrong, backwards. And so they probably had a certain amount of contempt for that very idea. That, well, why would anyone want to do such a thing? Why would you be interested in such a thing? So there is no resurrection. And today we deal with the same things, don't we? The rise of liberalism, modernism, when it was first appearing, was attacking these very core beliefs. No one in this day and age can believe those sorts of things. Certainly we know better than that, you know, contempt and condescension, we know better. There's secular contempt and condescension. Science has proven, you know, these kind of things can't happen. We all know better. It's just the common contempt. It just sounds stupid, sounds silly. Why would you say such things? There's often ridicule. You'll see a lot of that. I tried not to look that much this week because it's the time of year where a lot of people are expressing faith in Facebook and things like that, but a lot of other people are expressing quite other things altogether. I did manage not to avoid it totally. Saw a thing with Jesus and the Easter Bunny, Jesus having an egg hunt and all, you know, those kind of things. It's just contemptuous, really ridiculing things that are the most important to many people, that are central to our faith, central to our lives, and people have no problem expressing contempt. And again, we can have two reactions. We can just be angry. How dare they? Or we can say, boy, there's prospects. Because often the people that are most opposed are the ones ripest for turning around. You know, it's the people I'm going to talk about next that don't care that are the hardest to reach. Sometimes the people that are sort of shaking the fist are ready to open the hand when they're greeted with respect and love and shown mercy. They don't expect it. They don't see it coming. Christians are supposed to be different. Well, Jesus didn't put it this way, but I think he kind of was saying, sneak up on them. Sneak up on them. There's an old thing about he drew a circle to keep me out. Ignorant, foolish, a thing to flout. But faith and I had the grace to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Love can win. Thirdly, though, there are those that are just apathetic. I'll move quickly. We have things to do yet, but there's apathy. There are people that know the truth but don't really care about the truth. Right? Yes, we know the truth. Yes, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus, and you know, and who cares? Because church is about learning how to be a good person. We don't really care about anything else. You know, all those niceties of theology, that's what we pay you guys to do. You know, we just want to learn how to be a nice person. And of course, you can't learn that without knowing about Jesus. That's why Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance. This is of first importance. This isn't peripheral matters. This isn't, you know, extraneous stuff. This isn't minor things. This is of first importance that Jesus died, that he rose from the grave. That's what our faith is all about. That's what our faith is built upon. That's what sustains us. That's what makes us who we are. It's of first importance. And so we need to know those truths and remind ourselves of those truths and review those truths and sing those truths and pray those truths. I'm sure I've told you at one time or another, but some of you are new, so here you go. Years ago, when the WWJD bracelet was a trend, remember that? Horrifying time, wasn't it? But anyway, it was really popular with what would Jesus do, and everyone's wearing those bracelets. And I happened to be at a Christian booksellers convention, which is a good place to lose your faith. But anyway, There was one among all the junk that people were selling, which was far more than books. You know, they had trinkets and, you know, Christian this, that, and the other thing, kitsch. But somebody had those same, looking like the same bracelets, but had this long string of initials. And so it did kind of catch the attention. He said, what's that about? And they were initials that stood for, how would you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? And I thought, boy, that's, I almost bought one of those. You know? I caught myself, you know, in a moment. I said, no, I'm not doing it. But I like that idea. How would you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? But there are people that don't really care, even in the churches, even among Christians. They're not interested in that sort of thing. And those are the hard ones to reach. Those are the hard ones to reach. But we need to, don't we? Somehow we have to fan that flame, because Jesus doesn't have contempt for the broken reed and the just burning flax. Neither should we. Neither should we. I remember John Newton one time talking of those who were not charismatic. That was predates that a long time, but they were enthusiasts, they were called. And someone had great contempt for them, and Newton, who was more orthodox, though, said, perhaps we can lend them our light and borrow their heat. Perhaps we can lend them our light and borrow their heat. I think we can do that. There's those we need to lend some light, and there's those we need to borrow some heat and warm one another in that and get through this. Finally, there's a response of faith, faith that embraces these truths, that sees they are, in fact, of first importance, that they're essential and important and stirring. And so Easter's time, we come together and celebrate and have meals together, and that's a wonderful thing. And I'm glad to see the church full and visitors and old friends and new friends and all of that. It's a wonderful thing. But we cannot forget, we must not forget, that what brings us together is remembering, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. And because of that resurrection, all the promises of God are seen to be true. Right? All the promises of God, including this promise that Paul makes reference to in this chapter, that he's coming again. We'll set all things right and make all things new. Another line of that song, one single Savior is, deliver us, Lord, from our anxiety as we wait in joyful hope. Deliver us, Lord, from our anxiety as we wait in joyful hope. We're going to talk about hope and waiting as we come to the Lord's table together. Aren't we? We say we remember his death until he comes again. But how do we know he's coming again? Because he rose from the dead and showed that all the promises of God, all the word of God, is in fact true, reliable, certain. And so we wait in joyful hope. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you so much for your word and the truth of it, that you have opened our hearts and minds to receive and believe and stand on this truth. And may it, in fact, be life-changing for us. And may we see then, as we seek to be ambassadors for Christ, changing others as well with the joyful hope of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.